The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We're back in Romans 10 today, so take your Bibles, please, and be making your way to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. It has been a few weeks since we've been in Romans. We enjoyed just a couple weeks over Christmas to celebrate the incarnation, to remember our Savior's birth, and we had a marvelous time doing that. And then last Sunday, if you were not here, we had a marvelous, wonderful time of a question and answer with our whole elder team. We had 8 elders up here, and we just got to interact with you on questions that you had and things that you were interested in, and we just had a great time doing that. The audio is on our website if you would like to listen to that. I know you'll be encouraged to hear the responses of our elder team as they fielded questions from you. It was such a great time. We're going to do that again some point in the future, and maybe I'm off the hook for being the sole guy doing a question and answer. So we get to bring the rest of the team up there and do that together. So great time. But this morning we want to return to Romans chapter 10, this great, great chapter. You remember chapter 9, Paul has told us about the doctrine of election, that God's plan for Israel has not been thwarted because God never intended for all of Israel to be saved individually because he elected some, not all. And so in Romans 9, we dealt with that wonderful issue of the doctrine of divine sovereignty in salvation, that God does choose whom he is going to save. And yet, at the same time, as we come to chapter 10, Paul deals with the other side of that coin of salvation. He deals with the human responsibility side. And so in these two chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 10, we have in tension the doctrines of divine sovereignty and salvation and human responsibility. In chapter 10, Paul wants us to understand that the gospel offer is a universal offer. Yes, it is true, God does elect whom he's going to save, but in chapter 10, he wants us to understand that the gospel is for all people. It is for anyone who will repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a universal offer that goes to all people at all times. Unfortunately, many people do not respond to this invitation. We might even say most people do not respond to this invitation. And Israel, as a nation, is a classic example of that. Christ, their Messiah, our Messiah, came through Israel. They rejected him. They put him on a cross. They killed him. They murdered him. And they failed to receive him by faith. And the reason for that, as we've been learning in chapter 10, is because Israel wanted to earn God's favor on the basis of their merit. They wanted to achieve righteousness through the works of the law. You could look with me in chapter 10, verse 3, which really summarizes Israel's problem. It says this, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." That's the problem with Israel. It's been their problem for 2,000 years. It is their problem today, and it is your problem today as well, if you are banking upon your righteousness to get you into heaven. You'll notice the three phrases in verse 3. Not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's their problem. And that's the problem of all people who will not come to Christ on his terms. They don't know about God's righteousness. They want to establish their own righteousness. And in rebellion and pride, they will not subject themselves to the righteousness that God offers to them in Christ. Israel's problem, and your problem, if you are trying to earn your way to heaven on the basis of your good works, is that you are trying a do-it-yourself righteousness. A righteousness that will try to get you to heaven on the basis of your own merits and your own accomplishments. And that is what Paul wants us to understand here in chapter 10, as he lays side by side two contrasting ways of righteousness. One way is the righteousness of man, the righteousness of mankind. It's man's way of righteousness. It's righteousness that comes by doing and by striving and by working and by accomplishing or achieving righteousness on our own effort. And then the other way is the righteousness of God, divine righteousness. Righteousness that is granted to us on the basis of faith. And Paul lays those two side by side here in chapter 10 to show us the futility of one and the superiority of the other. Paul wants us to avoid the same mistake that Israel made. He doesn't want any of us to think that we can merit our way into heaven. You can see it in verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, but the righteousness based on faith. You see what he's done in the beginning part of chapter 10. He has shown the futility of Israel's attempt at righteousness by the works of the law. And now he comes in verse 6 and says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Paul is essentially saying, listen, if you're going to try and merit God's favor on the basis of your righteousness and your works, you've got to essentially go to heaven and make the incarnation happen, and you've got to go to the grave, and you've got to make the resurrection happen. That's what you have to do if you're going to work your way into heaven. You've got to come up with your own incarnation and your own resurrection. You've got to go into heaven and bring Christ down. You've got to go into the grave and bring Christ up. And Paul's whole point is you don't have to do that because Christ has already done that. There's been an incarnation. There's been a resurrection. And so now he wants us to understand that we place our faith and trust in Christ alone for our salvation. It's as simple as that. Look at verse 8. He says, it's as simple as the fact that the word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. Paul wants us to understand that the gospel is near to you. It is close to you. In fact, it is so close as your mouth is close to you and your heart is close to you. It's right in front of us. The question we dealt with last time, if you remember, way back in the beginning part of December, the question was what must we do with our mouth and what must we do with our heart to be saved? He says the gospel is as near as your heart and as near as your mouth, and the question now is what must we do with our heart and what must we do with our mouth to be saved? And so last time we began looking at two points. Point number one was the requirements for genuine saving faith, and that's all the farther we got last time. And I want to walk you through that again, and then we're going to briefly look this morning at the results of genuine saving faith. Just quickly, very quickly, review. We said last time the requirements of genuine saving faith are found in verse 9. What must you do with your mouth, and what must you do with your heart? Look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel. With your mouth, you confess Christ as Lord. With your heart, you believe that God raised him from the dead. Those two conditions are not separate conditions. They are one and the same. They are in lockstep with one another. They are essentially brought together. Paul brings them together here as inseparably linked requirements for salvation. And the reason he brings them together is because if you believe something, it's going to come out of your mouth. And whatever you come out of your mouth, whatever comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. Jesus told us that. He said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so you can tell a true believer and you can know you're saved if you have done both of those things. If you have confessed Christ as the Lord of your life and you believe in your heart in the resurrection. If that's true in your heart, it's going to come out in your mouth. And so these are the two undeniable, indisputable requirements for salvation. A confession of the Lordship of Christ and a certainty of the resurrection of Christ. The question now is, what happens to those who do that? What happens to those who will confess Christ as their Lord? And what happens to those who believe in their heart that he raised Christ from the dead? It's tremendous. Verses 10 to 13 tell us what happens. This is where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. I want to give you the results of genuine saving faith. They're found for us in verses 10 to 13. And Paul wants us to understand how gloriously superior righteousness by faith is to righteousness that comes by the works of the law. That's what he's doing. He's showing us the contrast, and he wants us to see how much more wonderful and how much more splendid and glorious and life-transforming and eternally saving is the righteousness that comes by faith. Let me read these verses. Verses 10 to 13. Paul says this. He says, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Those four verses are going to give us three marvelous results that come to all who come to the Lord on the basis of faith and the righteousness that he provides. If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then I have the wonderful privilege of telling you what has already happened in your life because of your commitment to Christ, your trust in him, your belief in him, your confession of him as Lord and Savior, and your willingness to believe in the resurrection, and you committing your life to him. I have the distinct privilege this morning of telling you the incredible results that have taken place in your life. And if you're here this morning, and you are still one of those people trying and striving and working to make yourself acceptable to God, I have the privilege of showing you how futile your efforts are and showing you how much more glorious it would be if you committed your life to Christ and gave up the pursuit of righteousness by your own efforts. So let me work through these with you. Three results of genuine saving faith. The first one is this. It results in saving righteousness. The great privilege and joy of responding to the gospel offer and the universal offer of Christ in faith is that it results in a saving righteousness. Look at verse 10. "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Paul tells us two results. In fact, you can see the words here in verse 10, resulting in righteousness and resulting in salvation. These are two modes of the same thing. These are two sides of the same coin. And just like there's this close connection between your mouth and your heart, there's also this very close connection between righteousness and salvation. In fact, we could say that to be saved is to be declared righteous, and to be declared righteous is to be saved. You can't separate these. They represent the positive and the negative side of God's plan of redemption. The positive side, being declared righteous, reflects God's own perfect righteousness, which he grants to those who come to him, and that's the positive side. And the negative side is the God's work in salvation, where he rescues us from what we deserve. So what you have here in verse 10 is a description of the positive results and the negative results. You get righteousness and you get salvation to avoid what you deserve. It's a tremendous theme. This theme of righteousness. It's really the whole theme of the book. In fact, if you wanted to summarize the book of Romans in one word, it's this word. It's the word righteousness. Because from beginning to end, Paul's goal is to show you the nature of true righteousness, where it comes from, and how it transforms sinners. Look with me back at the first chapter. Go back to chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. You remember that this is how we began this study. Verses 16 and 17, he says, Romans chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now watch this. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And for the rest of the book, Paul's going to explain that reality, that in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Now what does that mean? What does it mean here, go back to chapter 10, to have salvation which results in righteousness? What does that mean? Let me take a moment and just remind you of your greatest problem in life. My greatest problem. Some of you here this morning and you have marriage problems. Some of you here this morning and you have parenting problems. Some of you are here this morning and you have financial problems or physical problems. Maybe some of you have car problems. Maybe you have problems at work. I don't want to minimize those issues. Those are real issues. But those are not your greatest problems. When we go through life, it's easy for our eyes to get fixed on these problems and forget our greatest problem. So let me tell you this morning what your greatest problem is. Your problem and my problem is that we're not righteous. None of us. We're not righteous. And so that poses a problem. And the problem is this: unrighteous people don't go to heaven. Unrighteous people don't have a relationship with God. Unrighteous people are not allowed to enter into the presence of the Lord because God is a righteous person. He is perfect. He dwells in a perfect place. He is surrounded by all perfection. He is the standard of holiness and righteousness and all perfections. And so if God is that, there is no way for that which is unrighteous to have a relationship with that which is righteous. Romans 3 verse 10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. Job recognized this problem as well. He said back in Job chapter 9, verse 2, he says, how can a man be in the right with God? Job understood this. In the midst of all of his affliction and all of his troubles, Job understood the real problem facing him. How can I be right with God? That's our problem. It's your problem. It's my problem. And because we are unrighteous, Isaiah tells us that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. You say, well, okay, I'm unrighteous. I'm going to do things to make myself righteous. No. You can't do anything to make yourself righteous. And any attempt in that is simply futile effort that brings about filthy rags. That's our problem. And if you die with that problem unresolved, you will be separated from the Lord forever. And so, the gospel comes along. The gospel, Christ. And it says in verse 10, if you confess with your heart and you believe in your heart, you confess him as Lord and you believe in his resurrection, verse 10 says, it results in righteousness. Do you see it? Your greatest problem is resolved in Christ. The very thing you need, the very thing that you worked for, the very thing that you were trying to accomplish, you could not do, and that is granted to you now in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But whose righteousness? It's not your own. It's not your righteousness. It's not something you've done to suddenly crank up enough righteousness. It is righteousness found in the gospel, in the person of Christ. It is righteousness which is not yours, which is credited to your account. It is righteousness that exists outside of you, not inside of you. It is, as Luther called it, a justitia alienum, an alien righteousness. An alien righteousness. You get in salvation an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of you, a righteousness that's not your own, that is suddenly credited to your account. And when God sees you as a result of justification in faith in Christ, he sees you as perfect. Is that good news? It better be. Because before that, you were working and working and working and striving and striving and striving to try to make yourself acceptable to God, and nothing you ever did made you acceptable. And suddenly, you realize the glory of Christ, and you place your trust in Him, and suddenly, all that is His is credited to your account, and God sees you as He sees His Son. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, He who made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Do you understand that exchange? You understand that? God treated Christ on the cross as if He was your sin, even though He wasn't, so that God could treat you as if you were Christ's righteousness, even though you're not. Unbelievable. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Where does this come from? It doesn't come from human righteousness. It's not you working it up and you accomplishing it. It's only through Christ. And when you place your faith and trust in Him, He is crediting to you His righteousness so that now you have a perfect standing before a holy God. Absolutely tremendous. Romans 10, verse 10, go back there. What else does it result in? It results in salvation. Why? Why does it result in salvation? Because in Christ you are justified. You are saved now because you bear and you walk around in the robed righteousness of Jesus Christ so that you are saved, past, present, future. You're saved from the penalty of sin, you're saved from the power of sin, and you're saved from the presence of sin in the future. That's all the first result of righteousness by faith. And that's good news, friends. We live in a world that's, I'm so sick of the news. I'm just so sick of the news. Do you see what makes the headlines? Do you see what people look at on CNN and Fox News and MSNBC and, like, are you serious? That's headline news? Are you kidding me? This ought to be headline news. This ought to be the news that makes the headlines around the world. You can have righteousness by faith. Christ. That's result number one. You thought that was good? Watch this. Number two, letter B. It results in not being put to shame. When you abandoned efforts at accomplishing or achieving your own righteousness to make yourself acceptable before a holy God, and you place your trust in Christ, and you are now suddenly given the righteousness of Christ, what else results? It results in you not being put to shame. Look at verse 11. For the Scripture says, and I'll stop right there. For the Scripture says, So Paul's been walking through this distinction between righteousness by human effort and righteousness by divine accomplishment, the difference between works righteousness and faith righteousness, and he wants to now substantiate this. And where does he go to substantiate this? He goes to the Scriptures. He goes to the Word of God. The Word of God will defend itself. The Word of God will explain itself. The Word of God will clarify itself and support itself and back itself up. And so Paul, knowing that, goes to the Old Testament. Twice in this section. He does it once in verse 11, which we'll look at in just a moment, and he does it in verse 13 as well. You can see in verse 13, there's also a quote. Both begin with for. Verse 11, for the Scripture says. Verse 13 begins with for, and then there's another quotation from Scripture. And so Paul understands that the Word of God is a self-identifying and self-testifying book. And so where does he go to defend the fact that you will be declared righteous and saved by believing in this? He goes to Scripture. Where does he go in verse 11? He goes to Isaiah 28, verse 16. Look what he says. In verse 11, he says, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And that is a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Paul goes to Isaiah. He wants him to clarify this for us. And so Paul then cites this Scripture as a reference and support for the fact. Now I want you to look up at the end of chapter 9 to verse 33 because Paul quotes it there as well. The same verse, Isaiah 28, verse 16 is quoted in verse 33 of chapter 9. So look what he says in that verse. He says, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And it's the end of that verse that Paul quotes here again in verse 11 of chapter 10. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, I want you to notice something very unique about this. Compare the end of verse 33 of chapter 9 with what he quotes in verse 11. There's a difference here. There's a small distinction that Paul makes between the actual quote and what he quotes here. So look at the quote in verse 33 of chapter 9. It says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now look at the quote in verse 11 of chapter 10. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. See what he does? Paul changes a word. Paul changes the word he in the original quote to the word whoever in verse 11. And he does that. It's still consistent with the actual context of the original passage. But Paul does that because he wants to demonstrate that the gospel is open to everyone. It's available to everyone. It's not just for Israel in the context of Isaiah 28. It was written for Israel. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. But now as Paul's writing to the Gentiles, he wants the world to understand that the gospel is a universal offer to anyone who will believe in Christ. And so he changes that word, he, to the word whoever in verse 11. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. Very interesting distinction that he makes. It's a universal offer. It's open to anybody. Something else I want you to notice. Verse 11. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's the New American Standard version. I love the New American Standard. It's what I preach from. You probably know that. It's, I believe, one of the translations that is closest to the original. But they get it wrong here. I have no idea what the translators were thinking when they translated that word disappointed. It is not a good translation. And if you have any other version here this morning, you have the version probably that gives you a more accurate rendering of that final word. It's not the word disappointed. I don't like that term because it makes it sound like the main blessing of being saved is not being disappointed when you get to heaven. Not all bad here. You know what? I am not at all disappointed. Talk about dumbing down the term. On the flip side, it makes it sound like those who don't receive Christ and salvation, who ultimately wind up in hell, are simply disappointed. Bummer. This is a little worse than I thought. That is not at all what this is talking about. Talk about totally missing the heart of this point. If you have an NIV, it says this: anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's the right idea. King James: whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. New King James: whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Revised Standard Version: no one who believes in him will be put to shame. American Standard Version: whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. The Weymouth New Testament: no one who believes in him shall have reason to feel ashamed. And the ESV: everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Every other translation got this one right except the NASB. That's how the word is used. It's a reference to shame. It's a reference to being humiliated. It's a reference to being disgraced. In fact, just listen for a moment to the many other places where even the NASB gets it right. Listen to Luke 13, verse 17. Jesus said all these things. As he said these things, all his opponents were being humiliated. That's the term. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. That's the right word. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, while every woman who has uncovered her head while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. That's the right term. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you not despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? That's the right word. So the NASB in a number of places got it right, but in this particular instance, they misinterpreted the verse, the word. It's not disappointed. It's put to shame. And Paul wants us to understand this. Here's the point. Here's what I'm going at with all this. Paul wants us to understand that as believers, as those who abandon our futile efforts to earn God's favor on the basis of our own personal righteousness, when we recognize the futility of that effort and we place our faith and trust in Christ and we receive a righteousness by faith, we will never be ashamed. We will never be humiliated by Christ, by God. Oh, we may endure some ridicule from this world. We may endure some scorn from the world we live in. We may endure some shame by unbelievers, and maybe there's people in your life that make fun of you for being a Christian. There might be some of that. But you will never, ever be ashamed when you stand before the Lord. So you may suffer a little shame right now from this world, but you will never be ashamed in eternity. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you may be living a shameless life right now, but forever and all eternity, you will endure shame and humiliation and disgrace as you realize you rejected the one way of heaven. That's what Paul's getting at. And to help you maybe appreciate that a little bit, I want you for just a moment to think about Judgment Day. I would guess most of us have probably not spent a lot of time thinking about that. Most of us don't even think about our death. If you're older, maybe you do. As you realize the days are getting shorter and you're getting up in years, maybe you start to think about it. But if you're young, still think you're invincible, your whole life is ahead of you, you don't think about these things. I drove by a cemetery yesterday and saw a fresh grave. It reminded me, death will come knocking at every door. We will have to stand before the judge of the world. He will summon us one day to his high court. We will stand, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, good and bad. Hebrews 9:27 says it is destined for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You will die. And sometime after you die, you will stand in God's court before him. And you will stand in either one of two ways. You will either stand robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, perfect, or you will stand in the horror of your own spiritual and moral nakedness as the all-piercing eyes of God examine you, as the books of your works are opened and laid bare before the omniscience of Christ. If you don't know Christ, and you are standing before the judge of the world, laid bare, you have no mediator. You have no covering. You have no one who will be your advocate. You have no one who will be standing there with you, alongside of you, you and God, and that's it. Romans 3, verse 19 says, "In that moment, every mouth will be closed, and all the world will become accountable to God." I know you don't like to think about this, but you must. You must think about this. Because you're going to live in this world for 20 or 30 or 50 or 70 or 80 or 90 years, which is a blip on the screen. And then at some point, you will stand before the judge of the universe. And you will try to defend yourself, and you will try to plead your case, and you will try to plead your innocence, and you will try to demonstrate that you did enough good things, and you will try to claim that God should accept you into heaven, that you're good enough, and God in that moment will silence you. You will have put a hand over your mouth, and you will have nothing to say as you are exposed and laid bare before the eyes of God. And you want to know how bad it will be? Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" You have no idea what it's going to be like. If you are there standing before God in your own futile attempts at righteousness, it will be so bad that you will want the mountains and the rocks to fall on you and crush you, to remove yourself from the presence of a holy God. But they won't, because the rocks obey their master. And you will be forced to stand with a fully informed conscience before God if you don't know Christ. If you're still trying to get there on your own, if you're still trying to merit God's favor, if you're still trying to do righteousness by the works of the law. And in that moment, your shame and your humiliation and your disgrace will be like you have never, ever experienced. But, read verse 11 again. "For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" You get to stand there before the judgment seat of Christ. You're not going to be judged for your sin, because that's been taken care of, but you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards, and you will stand there, and there will be no embarrassment, no humiliation, no shame, no disgrace whatsoever, because the shame that you experienced in this life because of sin has been dealt with. It's removed. It's done. And you're standing there robed in the righteousness of Christ, and you won't in that moment have found to have held to a false hope, and you won't in that moment believe that you have devoted yourself to a myth. You will see that the righteousness of Christ robes you and covers you, and God sees you as He sees His Son, and there's no shame in that. Is that good news? Beloved, there's only two options. Endure some shame and ridicule, maybe from this world, as they make fun of you for being a Christian and a Jesus follower, and stand before the Lord in His presence for all eternity with no shame. Or you live a shameless life right now, and you live like the world, and you do what you want, and you think in the end God's going to grade on a curve, and you're going to get to heaven anyway because you're better than the rest, and you will know shame for the rest of eternity. Only two options. But if you're in Christ and you come to Him and receive righteousness by faith, it results in not being put to shame. It results in saving righteousness. Number two, it results in not being put to shame. Number three, there's a third one. It's the last one we'll look at for just a moment this morning. It results in lavish riches. The third result, the third effect of you abandoning your futile efforts to accomplish your own righteousness and instead place your faith and trust in Christ and receive righteousness that comes by believing in Him, if you do that, it will result in lavish riches. Look at verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Lavish riches. Glorious, wonderful, marvelous riches for you who are in Christ. And I want to get to that in just a moment. But look first. Look at how impartial God is in making this available to all people. Look at the beginning of verse 12. He says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. This is for everybody. This is for anyone who will come and believe in Him. It's not just for a special people or a wise people or a select people or a noble people or the rich people or the elite people. There's some people who actually think that they're saved because they were more savable. I was born in the right family. I was born in a church-going family. That's why God saved me. I made a good decision. I made the right decision. That makes me more savable. I have the right achievements. Lived a pretty moral life. Of course God saved me. I'm more savable than the rest. That's what Israel thought. That's exactly what Israel thought. Oh, we're better. We have the law. We have the prophets. We have the Messiah. We have all the promises. We have all the covenants. We have the patriarchs. We're better than everybody. We if God's going to save anybody, it's going to be us. And this is why Israel ended up where they ended. The gospel is for Jew and Greek. It's for everybody. In fact, I want you to notice in these couple verses, verses 11 to 13, I want you to notice the word whoever and all. And I want you to notice in these three verses, the word whoever or all occurs four times. In fact, that's the same word in the Greek. It's the word pas or panta. And I want you to notice in English, it occurs four times. For the scripture says in verse 11, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Verse 12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Verse 13, for whoever will call in the name of the Lord will be saved. Four times in three verses, He uses the same word to communicate just how comprehensive and universal and impartial God is in making this available to all people. And why? Why does He make this available to all people? Why is there no distinction between Jew and Greek? Look at verse 12. Because the same Lord is the Lord of all. Who's that? Some people will say it's referring to God here. I think it's referring to Christ. Christ is the same Lord of all. Christ is able to function as Lord and Savior to anyone and to everyone. Don't you praise God for that? Don't you thank God that Christ can be Lord of Greeks and Gentiles and Jews and noble and ignoble and wise and unwise and rich and poor and men and women? Aren't you grateful for that? I am. Because I'm not very smart. I don't come from the elite family, the nobility. All distinctions are irrelevant in Christ. Galatians 3 says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, and if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You see, in Christ, all distinctions are removed. And Christ can be Lord of all people, regardless of race or nationality or sex or status. The reason for that is because all are equally lost. Romans 3, verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Listen, everyone's equally lost. And because everyone is equally lost, there is an equal opportunity for everyone to be saved. In fact, back in Romans chapter 3, God said this, verses 29 and 30 of Romans 3. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Because everyone is equally condemned before a holy God, everyone has an equal opportunity to be saved before a holy God because Christ is Lord of all. That is the best news. That is the best news because you don't have to just live in America to be saved. I think sometimes we think in America we're the blessed nation. We got kind of things figured out, and God's really blessing us because we're the recipients of His good news and we've received it. And so God, listen, that is so phony. God is not more predisposed to America as He is any other place in the world. God is impartial. Doesn't matter if you're black or white, red or yellow, male or female, rich or poor, wise or unwise. He is Lord of all who will confess Him as such. And what does He do? Look at verse 12. Those who confess Him as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, He will do what for them? They will be abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. This is tremendous. You get riches in Christ. Marvelous, glorious, transcendent riches, because instead of continuing to earn God's favor through your futile righteous efforts, you actually turn to Christ and receive Him by faith. You're credited the righteousness of Christ, and because of that, God lavishes you with riches. Go back to the end of chapter 9, verse 23. It kind of harkens back to chapter 9, verse 23. God is merciful. Why is He merciful? He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. He prepares vessels of mercy. When you come to Christ and you receive by faith the righteousness that He offers, you then become this vessel into which God pours His riches of His kindness. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Ephesians 2, verse 7, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's yours. You understand that? You have an inheritance that is imperishable, meaning it cannot break down. It is undefiled, it is not corrupted, and it will not fade away. Beloved, you are rich. You are rich. I just read this morning there was a winning ticket for the Powerball for $570 million. There's another ticket that won the Mega Millions for $450 million. And I think most of us, in the quiet, secret recesses of our heart, wish that was us. And we justify it. Oh, I'd give the Lord at least 10%. And I'd give it to the church. $570 million? That's nothing. I read last week that Bill Gates is worth $87 billion with a B. Nothing. It's nothing. He's got nothing on God. He's got nothing on you. You're rich. So rich. The world is chasing money. Chasing it. They're striving. They're trying to get ahead. They're chasing earthly riches. They're fighting. They're struggling for every ounce of fulfillment in this world, trying to get some more money, trying to get a better car, trying to get a better house, trying to get a better job so they can get a bigger paycheck, to make a bigger portfolio. The world is after riches, money, 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 more money, just one more dollar. That's what drives our world. And Christ offers you righteousness and you become rich, more rich than anything in this world. So, what do we do with this? Verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the conclusion. If you want saving righteousness and freedom from this life of trying to earn God's favor through your futile efforts, and if you never, ever want to be put to shame when you stand before the judgment of God, and if you want to be the recipient of lavish riches in a way that this world has never known, verse 13, call the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. It's that simple. Just stop saying, I got this. Stop saying, you know what, I'm good, I don't need God, I don't need Christ, I don't need the gospel, I got this. I got this will send you to hell forever. Christ's got this. And if you place your faith and trust in him, you get all of this for his glory. Father, what a remarkable, remarkable text. Lord, the truths spoken here are almost more than we can grasp. Lord, every one of us has spent some time pursuing a life of righteousness by human effort. And we thank you that you have redeemed most of us in this room from that. And we thank you that you promise these marvelous, marvelous realities. You give us righteousness. You free us from shame. And you lavish riches upon us. Lord, if perhaps there are still some here today who still think they're good enough to get to heaven and still think like Israel that they're just going to kind of get the wink from you and say, it's all good, just come in anyway. God, let them see today the futility of such efforts. Bring them to yourself. Show them the superiority of righteousness by faith. And let them exchange their bankrupt efforts for that which you supply in Christ. Lord, we love you. We cannot thank you enough. We are the most undeserving, and yet you have been so kind to us, all by your grace, all by your mercy, and all for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.